Why another teaching series on the church? Why would we do that? Well, I'll tell you simply, Jesus loves his church. He loves his church, and we should too. We should learn how to fall more in love with the church. And the church is not this building. The church is people. The church is made up of people. We're seeing a trend today in our culture, a trend in our day of a churchless faith, where people, they want Jesus, but they don't want the church. Maybe they've been burned by church or what they think is organized religion or organized church, but biblically speaking, that's an oxymoron. And nobody wants to be a moron, right? You don't want to be called that. And I think it's important that as you think of how we think of the church, how we see the church dictates so much of our life and how we live out the life that God's called us to live. If you look up the word habitat, a habitat is an environment in which a certain species lives. And that species has to live in that habitat in order to thrive, to grow, etc. It's important that we understand that it provides the right climate, for example. In Antarctica, the penguins that live in Antarctica, if you take that penguin out of the North Pole and bring it to Mexico, it's going to die, right? If you take a polar bear out of the cold and you let him live in Florida, he might survive, but he's not going to reproduce. If you take a Raiders fan and put him in Sports Authority Field on a Sunday afternoon, he's not going to survive, right? There's no black hole for him to climb back into. I love palm trees. I wish I had a palm tree in my backyard. How many agree with that? It's not going to happen in Colorado. We don't have the right climate. We actually tried to bring a palm tree home from Florida. It promised that it would grow indoors. That didn't work. But if you have a little infant tiger, if he's caged from the time he's an infant, he never grows his instincts. He won't have that predator instinct. It just wanes and he doesn't become what he was created to be. I say all that to say this. God has created a habitat for believers. It's called the church. It is called the church. And it's important that we understand through Jesus, God, he created this one new humanity through Jesus Christ, that there's no longer Jew or Gentile, male or female, but one new person in Jesus Christ. And the habitat of that humanity is the church. The church isn't a building. The church isn't a denomination. The church isn't this service that's happening this morning. This is a gathering of believers, but this itself is not the church. The church is a living organism. It's people. It's alive. It's the local gathering of believers living in community, assembling themselves regularly for worship, for teaching, for friendship, for carrying one another's burdens. That's what the church is. If we fail to be part of the church, be with the church, and be the church, then like those species that are in their wrong habitat, we're going to fail to reproduce. We're going to get sick. We're going to get spiritually sick. That's why another teaching on the church, another series. I've done a lot of studying this past summer on the church, just through the scriptures and books. And I want to give props to one book that I read that blew my mind, and it was called From Eternity to Here by a guy named Frank Viola. That book really, really has impacted me. And a lot of what I'm teaching is coming from some of his insights into the scriptures. But let's read from Ephesians chapter 3. It says, this is the Apostle Paul writing here, and Paul was called by Jesus to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to outside of Jerusalem, and he had an insight into Scripture, into some of the mysteries of the Old Testament, and all that God wanted to do in fulfilling those things, and this is what he said. He said, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And he says, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. A couple things I want you to write down. First of all, From that, we see that the church is the eternal purpose of God. The church is the eternal purpose of God. So to view the church, and when I say the church, I don't mean Novation Church. This is a gathering of God's church together. We are all part of something so much bigger than this gathering. We're part of His church universal. So to view the church somehow as optional is to view God's eternal purpose as optional. So whether you fellowship at Novation or somewhere else, being part of the church is vital because it's His eternal purpose. Now, that purpose is expressed in four metaphors. We'll see over the next 4 weeks, starting today, these four metaphors that show the eternal purpose of God. The church is His beloved bride. The church is His dwelling place. The church is His family. And the church is His body. Four metaphors, four expressions that God wants to show His eternal purpose that He has through the church. Today we're going to talk about being His beloved, understanding what it means to be His beloved. In the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, it's a romantic book between love between a husband and a wife. A very famous verse, chapter 6, verse 3, says, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." That's the love between a king and a maiden. Keep that in mind. The love between a king and a maiden. And God is for marriage. God is for love. And we see that as you read through the Song of Songs. And the word beloved, I looked it up. It's someone that's greatly loved or dear to your heart. So when we're the beloved of Jesus, we are greatly loved and we're dear to His heart. And then it's a person who is greatly loved as a noun. Now I want to address the men just for a moment. Men, talking about being the beloved bride of Christ could be a little weird. I get that. Like, what kind of dress am I going to pick out when might have to wear a veil? And we start thinking that way. Don't let your mind go there. This is so much greater and bigger than what we experience here on earth in marriage, between male and female. This is something bigger and stronger. And since we're men, we get to be the groom. It's kind of hard to see ourselves as the bride. But it's a picture where the gospel is exemplified through marriage. And you're going to see that this morning. I want you to see it in this passage of Scripture. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 5. And it's a passage of Scripture that most of you have probably read and just thought of it in the context of marriage between man and wife here on earth. There's a deeper meaning to it. It says this: "Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of His body." Now he's getting ready to quote Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." He says this is a profound mystery, and I'm talking about Christ and the church. "However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." So the more you and I understand how God sees the church, using a passage like this that's about marriage, but He's saying, "I'm talking about Christ and the church." Let that sink in a little bit. The better we're going to relate to Him, and the better we're going to relate to one another. And that's what God wants from us this morning. So you can write this down. The Bible begins with a marriage. It begins with a marriage. How many Star Wars freaks do we have in here? All right. You're going to get mad at me. Just prepare yourself. I'm just kidding. Star Wars started with episode 4. I was a little boy in 1977 when I went to the movie theater and saw Star Wars. But they started with episode 4, and then in 1980 came out with episode 5. Number 6 came out in 1983. Then all of a sudden, they said, oh, we're going to give you the backstory. We're going to start from the beginning in 1999 with episode 1. What's the deal here? Us linear thinkers, man, you're throwing me off there. Episode 2 in 2002, episode 3 in 2005. I don't know about you, but they started in the wrong place. Would you agree with that? Star Wars nerds, don't throw things at me or get upset, but I understand that. To me, that's starting in the wrong place. And you can tell me later why I'm wrong over you buying me a latte or something, but often we start reading the Bible without starting from the beginning. We don't go to the first episode that we're supposed to watch in order to truly understand how everything from the beginning to the end. We start somewhere in the middle or pick and choose, and that's not ultimately. It takes where God wants us to start is at the beginning. So I want to start there again. I'm going to read another passage of Scripture from Genesis chapter 2. God had created the heavens and the earth, and he created Adam, and it goes on to say this. God said this, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. For Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, and then he closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man." Remember our scripture in Ephesians 5. That is why man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. We could go all day on that last little verse there, but I want you to notice a couple things from what I just read there. The woman, she was a new creation. She previously didn't exist, and now she exists. She came from his side. Remember that. A rib was taken out. It came from his side. He put Adam into a deep sleep, took out a rib, and created the woman. She took on his name that God called the man and woman, man. So she took his name. She was utterly devoted to him. And you say, well, how do you know she was utterly devoted to him? There were no other dudes around. Like, he was it. Like, there was no comparison, no problem. How good would that be? No one to compare yourself to. She was flawless. Like, he saw her and went, oh my gosh, she's soft. She doesn't look like me. She's not built like me. She's amazing. He was blown away at how flawless she was. Remember, this is all pre the fall that happens in the next chapter in Genesis 3. She became one with him physically and emotionally. So we see in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 something amazing happens. We see the creation of the heavens and the earth, the creation of Adam, and we see a wedding. So remember that, the creation of heaven and earth and a wedding happens in chapter 2. Okay, the Bible begins with a marriage, but the Bible ends with the marriage. This is where this is so good. Like I've told Janelle driving over here today, I said, today feels like Easter to me. She goes, yeah, it's August 6th to everybody else. I get that, right? But I just couldn't wait to teach this. This has changed my heart. Changed how I see things. So in how it ends with a Bible ending with a marriage, Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." In the future, Christ in his church and a wedding, the wedding of the Lamb. Now, it's interesting that in the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, and the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, are the only chapters in the Bible without sin. Chapters 1 and 2 were pre-sin, pre-the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that's when sin entered in this world and screwed everything up, right? In Revelation 21 and 22, Jesus has returned. All the great white throne judgment happens, and there's no sin. It's been completely done away with. So we see that as well. So remember in Genesis 1 and 2, creation and marriage. Revelation 21 and 22, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth in a marriage between Christ and his church. Everything that's written in the Bible is there for a reason. And I'm guilty as anybody else that sometimes you read through the Bible and it's like so-and-so begot so-and-so and then they begot so-and-so and you're like, okay, just get to the culmination of this thing. And yet, when you take the time to mine the scriptures a little bit deeper, all of a sudden you find some amazing jewels along the way that if I just blew by the begots or blew by whatever seemed irrelevant, I just walked by diamonds that were along the path of where God wanted me. When I'm trying to get to the crescendo, I missed part of the story there. So I tell you this, number three, the Bible is filled with some significant marriages. Marriages that if we blow by the story, then we don't fully capture the meaning and why it was written down for us. First one is Abraham and Sarah. Father Abraham, right? Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 12 go from a far country, called out of one place to go to where God was calling Abraham to be. He called him to a place called Shechem in Israel, what we would see in the land of Israel. And he calls Abraham, and in Genesis 12, he tells Abraham, he says, look up one night, look up and see the stars. He said, that's going to be the number of your offspring. That's a lot of work. Better not homeschool. Just kidding. I digress. But he's saying, look up. This is going to be the number of your offspring. What did that mean? Well, what it meant was God was going to fulfill a promise to Abraham that he was going to have a son that was going to be of his seed, that was going to be of the lineage of Jesus, and that everybody that's in Christ becomes part of Abraham's family. Father Abraham becomes the offspring of the stars. They're too numerous to count. We see that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 and 29, that if you're in Christ, that you're of Jesus, then you're of Abraham's seed. So it's interesting how he fulfilled that through Christ. So he gives, and then Abraham and Sarah are kind of interesting because like most of us, all of us, they were very flawed. Like they made some major mistakes. I love that God uses flawed people. Maybe he can use me. That's because I'm very flawed and recognize that all the time. But Abraham and got this promise and she never got pregnant. So what'd they do? They took matters in their own hand and they get a surrogate to give them a son, and God says, no, that's not the promise. You are physically, Sarah, going to give birth to a child. And when she heard that promise, she was like 90 years old. Think about that, 90 years old. And she laughed at God, like, yeah, right, I'm 90, what are you talking about? And God said, no, by this time next year. And so God does a miracle, rejuvenates her body. She gives birth to Isaac, the promised one. And so we see then Isaac and Rebecca, Abraham's son, Isaac, significant wedding. Abraham sent his servant to go from a far land to go find a wife for his son, Isaac. And the servant goes to a well, and he goes to this well, and he prayed and said, God, show me who you want Isaac to marry. and he leads her to Rebekah, and they fall in love. And then Isaac wants to find a son for find a wife for his son Jacob. And so Jacob and Rachel meet each other at noon at a well. Again, at a well. And he falls in love with her. He was blown away by Rachel. And they end up, you know, Jacob fathers the 12 tribes of Israel. So as Abe wanted a bride for Isaac, as Isaac wanted a bride for Jacob, hear this. Our Heavenly Father wanted a bride for his son. God did not need this to happen. God is love, and love must express itself. And so God existed in eternity past, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in perfect fellowship. But God wanted to express that love, and he wanted a bride, a wife for his son. Here's what I want you to write down. The church is the eternal companion of the Son of God. You see where I'm going with this, why we need to fall in love with the church, flaws and all, because we are the eternal companion of the Son of God. Let that sink in. In the Gospel of John, there's some mind-blowing things that happen. In John chapter 1, it reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The light came into the darkness," etc. There's all this language of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, etc., etc. So there's this parallel between Genesis 1 and John chapter 1. And Jesus does this very incredible thing in calling himself the Son of Man. The word man means Adam. So he called himself the Son of Adam, the Son of Man. Yes, he was 100% God. God the Son existed forever in eternity, but he also, when he took on humanity, he identified with humanity and called himself the Son of Man or the Son of Adam. In John chapter 2, Jesus goes to a wedding. He goes to a wedding in John chapter 2, and he's at this wedding, and the Jewish customs were to have you think we have good weddings and receptions. They would have like 2-week-long receptions, man. That'd be fun, right? 2 weeks of just, yoo-hoo. But and something happened in this particular wedding where they ran out of wine. Huge hospitality faux pas in that day and age. And so Mary looks to Jesus kind of like, "Are you going to do something about this? I mean, you got the power. You're the Messiah, right?" And Jesus says something interesting to her. He says, "Woman," he's not saying woman. He just says, it was a term of endearment. He says, "Woman, it's not my time." Now, I've often thought, well, what does that mean? I think I've even taught this before, that it's not my time. Well, Jesus wasn't going to do anything without the Father. He wasn't going to go out into his public ministry until the Father told him. How many have always thought that to be true, right? Most of us, you don't. It's okay to raise your hand. I thought that. Or maybe it was man wasn't going to dictate to Jesus his timeline of stepping out into ministry. I was reading some stuff by a guy named Tim Keller. He's a brilliant pastor in New York City. He said one day that he was sitting around with a group of young adults, and they were talking about life. And these young adults were talking about how they desired to get married. They wanted to be married, but they just weren't able to yet. Life circumstances didn't dictate to them that they were able to get married yet. They didn't have the money, hadn't graduated, whatever it was. And he said in that moment, he had a revelation. Jesus, when he said, "It's not my time," knew that the wedding of the Lamb was to come. He had to go, and he had to be sacrificed on the cross, raised from the dead, and come again one day for his bride. So it wasn't yet his time. It's still not his time yet. That's in the future, and that's to come. And we see that in Revelation 21 when we get to be with Jesus for all of eternity. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist puts his understanding of Jesus in his marriage to the church when he calls him the bridegroom. He calls him the groom. And John was doing amazing things, and John was the forerunner to Jesus. John was the one that was preparing the way of the Lord and calling people to repentance and preparing them for Jesus. He was the best man. John was the best man to Jesus. And then in John chapter 4, something amazing happens. Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Remember the wells of all those weddings that were happening? He comes and it's noontime. The Bible is so descriptive. Just as Jacob met his wife at noon, so Jesus comes. And Jacob's well is in Shechem, in Israel. And he comes and he encounters this woman. Jesus is thirsty and he comes to the well. And he says, "Will you give me something to drink from this Samaritan woman?" And she says, "You're talking to me like... I'm Samaritan. Jews don't talk to Samaritans. And I'm a woman. Good Jews do not talk to women either. And you're talking to me?" And Jesus says, "Yeah." And he says, "If you would have known who it is that's standing amongst you, I'd give you living water to drink." That people come to this well and they drink and they get thirsty again. He says, "You come to me and I'll give you rivers of living water that your thirst will... You'll never be thirsty again, spiritually speaking." And she says, "Can I have some of this?" And he says, "Go and call your husband and come back." And so she says, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "You're right. You've had five husbands. You've been married and divorced five times, and the man you're with right now isn't even your husband." And she says, "I perceive you're a prophet." No kidding. You just read my whole life. You've never met me before. And the story goes on that Jesus, she goes back into Samaria and tells everybody, "I've met the Messiah." And Jesus actually went down in and ate with them and had community with people who were hated by the Jews. They were outcasts. And he went and basically showed them, "I welcome you. I welcome you." Here's a couple things I see from this. I'm so glad that Jesus receives sinners. He received a sinner like me. My brokenness and my flaws and failures. He receives us. He receives sinners. That's what that story tells. But it's something even deeper. The Samaritans were half Jewish and half Gentile. They were half-breeds. What did Jesus intend to do by meeting this woman at Jacob's well? To fulfill and to show what Paul the Apostle wrote in Ephesians 2, 15 and 16. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, meaning Jew and no longer Jew and Gentile, one new humanity, thus making peace in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Only in Jesus do we find that peace. He took Jew and Gentile, broken people, and said, "You're one in Christ." Here's what that tells me. Jesus is the true Adam, and the church is the true Eve. We see in 1 Corinthians, Paul calls Jesus the second Adam, the prototype of what humanity is going to be like. Jesus, after he was resurrected, he could do some awesome stuff. He walked through a wall, like, you know, in heaven and eternity with him. When we get our glorified bodies, we will be like him. And Jesus is that firstborn of all creation, the firstborn of the new humanity. And we are that new creation out of him. You see, as Eve was, we are new creations in Christ. She was a new creation. The Bible says that any man or woman be in Christ, they're new creations. The old is passed away and all things have been made new. Think about that. She was a new creation. We're new creations. We came from his side, just as God put Adam into a deep sleep and he took one of the ribs out, opened up his side and formed the woman out of that. God put Jesus in the deepest of all sleeps when he died on the cross for us. And it says after he died that a soldier pierced his side, and out from his side came water and blood. And that blood was the atonement of our sins, and that water washes us and makes us pure and makes us clean and makes us new. We've taken on his name. I'm no longer Scott or Scott Applegate. I'm a follower of Jesus. When we're devoted to him as Eve was. We've been made flawless. Eve came and he was like, whoa. Do you know that God sees you flawless when you're in Christ? He doesn't see us. He sees us as we will be, not as we are. God can do that. He sees us as we will be, not as we are. Let that sink in a little bit. Those of you that are having a hard time finding your identity, having a hard time with guilt and shame, when you come to Jesus, he died for your sins and he's made you flawless. Ephesians chapter 1, 4 through 8 says that very thing. He recreated us without spot or wrinkle. And we're one with him. We're one with him. Marriage is an image of the gospel. Jesus and his church. A few weeks ago, several folks of Novation got baptized. And they made their public declaration, their acceptance that they believed in their heart and they confessed with their mouth that they wanted to follow Jesus and that he was there. He was theirs and that they were his. Today, in a little bit, we're going to take communion. But in communion is a reminder of what Jesus has done for us. It's that reminder. Now, I'm wearing a wedding ring right now. And my ring, it doesn't make me married, right? You don't just put a ring on and get married. There has to be a vow, a covenant that's made. And years ago, Janelle and I said I do to her. That's when we got married. And I still didn't know how to be a good husband then. I'm still learning, right, along the way. But this ring itself, I could lose this ring. I'm still married. If you lose your ring, you're still married, and that's important. Now, Janelle would be ticked at me if I lost this ring, but I'm still married to her whether I have that or not because we said I do to each other. 25 years ago, I said yes to Jesus. I said yes to his vow that he would never leave me nor forsake me. At the cross, Jesus said, I do. Come, come one, come all. He opened his life up for anyone that would come through him, the way, the truth, and the life, and have a relationship with God through him. Now, there's some practical implications when you're studying this and reading this. First of all, if you're married. Today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're married, the point of your marriage isn't about you. Please let this settle in. Your job as a spouse, as a follower of Jesus, is to prepare your spouse for their eternal companion in Jesus. Because in heaven and in eternity, we'll be brothers and sisters in Christ. And I know that's hard to understand. I've been talking to God about me and Janelle and how that's going to work in eternity. That was supposed to be funny. But I love her that much, is what I'm saying. And when someone dies in Christian marriage, in marriage, there should be a painful, but you know what? We're being prepared for eternity, for our eternal companion. Again, marriage is an image of the gospel. If you're not married, here's an important thing for you to understand. If you're not married, your desire to be married on earth is really a longing for your true eternal companion. So you don't have to get married in this life to find fulfillment. Now, it's great, it's good, but that's not going to complete your life. The only person that can complete your life is Jesus. He's the only person. We're going to take communion in a moment. And I want to ask you this today. Have you received him? This amazing Jesus who lived and died for us because he wanted a bride. He wanted an eternal companion in us. Have you received him? If you haven't, today is the day just to say, Jesus, I believe that you came and you died for me, and you want me to be with you for all eternity. Today I'm putting my faith, hope, and trust in you and you alone. If you've been following Jesus for a while, Revelations chapter 2, Jesus gives a word to the church at Ephesus. And he tells them to return to their first love. Get your eyes off all these other things and put your eyes on me. Find what you're looking for in your first love, forsaking all others. Just as a husband and wife make that covenant, forsaking all others. Jesus has done that for us. He's promised never to leave or forsake us. We do it all the time. But finding and returning to your first love is a daily experience. Wake up and say, Lord, you're it. I'm yours. I'm your eternal companion.